today is chapter 2, verses 14 through 18. I'm going to begin reading at verse 11. Therefore, remember that formerly you who were Gentiles by birth and called uncircumcised by those who call themselves the circumcision, that done in the body by the hands of men, remember that at that time you were separate from Christ, excluded from citizenship in Israel and foreigners to the covenants of promise, without hope and without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who once were far away have been brought near through the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who made the two one and has destroyed the barrier, the dividing wall of hostility, by abolishing in his flesh the law with its commandments and regulations. His purpose was to create in himself one new man out of the two, thus making peace. And in this one body, to reconcile both of them to God through the cross by which he put to death their hostility. He came and preached peace to you who were far away and peace to those who were near. For through him, we both have access to the Father by one Spirit. I had to check this with our chemistry teacher here. But there's a difference between a solution and a compound. Maybe you already know that. Hopefully you do. If you stir up some Nestle's Quick, you've made a solution. And those components can be relatively easily separated. If, on the other hand, you make a compound, you create something new. It's not either one of the two things that went into it anymore. It's something new. And the two things are, it's possible to separate the components out, but it's extremely difficult compared to a solution. What I'd like to propose to you today, that the church is much more like a compound than a solution. We're not just a bunch of people stirred in together. No, God's taking the Jew and the Gentile, and he's bringing us together, and something new emerges out of that, called the church. And there's no longer, from what Paul is saying here in these verses in chapter 2, a distinction that ought to be made between the Jew and Gentile. We're now a new man, as he calls us here, the people of God. So let's, he kind of goes into explaining how this is and why it is. So let's take a look at what we have in the text here. It begins by talking about the barrier that used to exist between Jew and Gentile and that it's being abolished or torn down. What was this dividing wall that he mentions? Now, some have proposed that that Paul was perhaps talking about a literal wall in the temple. There was a sign that was actually excavated back in the mid 19th century that basically read something like, "If any Gentile is found beyond this wall, he has transgressed on the pain of death." So if a Gentile went past the wall that kept the Gentiles out of the temple, you died. Well, you think Paul's talking about architecture here? I don't. I think he's talking about a spiritual state of some sort. Now, Paul would have been aware of Jesus' prophecies concerning the temple, and that not too far out from Paul's day, that temple was going to be destroyed, including that wall. It'd be torn down stone by stone, and it had no longer any significance at that point, not even any existence, actually. So he has a spiritual state in mind here. Now, there were distinctions drawn by God himself in the Old Covenant between Jew and Gentile, strong distinctions. The Jews were to keep themselves pure. They were to stay away from the Gentiles. The Gentiles were not to go into the temple and that sort of thing. And when they came to possess the promised land, they were told to drive out the Canaanites that were there, not to intermarry with them, not to permit their various forms of idol worship all over the place, not to make treaties with them. They were to remain distinct. They were to remain a peculiar people, holy unto the Lord. So those distinctions that Paul's referring to here were clear, they were strong, and they were established by God himself. Now this radical distinction, Paul says, is now being abolished in Christ. Now, many of you are aware of the teaching that's come to be known as the New Perspective on Paul. And some of the New Perspective folks are putting forth the idea that Paul wasn't really talking about the legalism, the works righteousness of the Jews in the first century. Rather, he was talking about this issue, that what really needed to happen in the church is get rid of all those things that made distinctions. Therefore, some of the laws, particularly the worship laws, laws of circumcision, things like that made distinction between Jew and Gentile. That's all that Paul's talking about in Romans and Galatians. Well, we agree with him in a sense that, yes, Paul is often talking about getting rid of those distinctions, but he's certainly not willing to transfer into that notion the idea of justification by grace through faith on account of the imputed righteousness of Christ. Paul will never surrender that notion, even though he would agree that the distinctions between Jew and Gentile had to go, because he desires unity between the two. This is what he understood, this idea of justification by the imputed righteousness of Christ, is what Paul understood the gospel to be. And he certainly wasn't going to give up on the gospel. And there's no contradiction between the gospel being based on the imputed righteousness of Christ and the idea of getting rid of the distinctions between Jew and Gentile. They work together quite well, actually. So there's no need to make a line between the two at all. So the dividing wall, it seems to me, has to have something to do with the stipulations of the Old Covenant, because that's where these differences came from. God delivered them to his people. That's where the distinctions were laid out. And Paul certainly isn't going to diminish the gospel, but he does intend to strongly address these distinctions that you find in the Old Covenant. So he goes on to say then this strong language that he abolished the law in his flesh. Jesus was born under the law, Paul says in Galatians 4:4. And in that idea, he came as what Scripture calls him, the second Adam. He came to do the job that Adam failed at doing when he was put under probation and under what we call a covenant of works. The covenant of works says, do this and you live, break it and you die. So Jesus came under that same concept of a covenant of works. Adam failed with his covenant of works. Jesus obviously succeeded with his. So Jesus was the only law-keeping man ever to live on this earth. He kept God's law, all of it, perfectly. He obeyed every aspect of the old covenant. Now we tend, I think, erroneously sometimes to try and divide the law into three different categories of moral, civil, and ceremonial. Now, no Jew under the Old Covenant would have thought of it that way. The law was the law. And in that sense, all aspects of the law took on a moral component. If there are some laws that speak to civil issues, since those things are the command of God, don't they take on moral import? To break them is to be immoral. Same with rules regarding worship and ritual. Every Jew would have understood every law to be in some way a moral law. Jesus fulfilled everything that the sacrifices and rituals prefigured. And he did that in order to accomplish a moral obligation before his Father. Now, it gets quite confusing, however, if we try and get down to the real specifics. If you look at your tan sheet on this threefold division of the law, I have a quote there from Lee Irons. And Irons has written, "In my opinion, the traditional threefold division of the Mosaic law as a method of determining what is still binding and what is not is fundamentally flawed and needs major revision. The covenantal unity of the law is such that it is simply impossible to go through the Mosaic law, commandment by commandment, and then decide which of the three bins each commandment belongs in. The Decalogue especially cannot be treated as if it were raw moral law with no uniquely covenantal and typological elements. The sanctions of the covenant of works are interwoven into the very fabric of the Decalogue. So close is the relationship that the Decalogue is sometimes called the covenant. And he quotes from Deuteronomy 4, "So he declared to you his covenant, which he commanded you to perform, that is, the Ten Commandments, and he wrote them on two tablets of stone." When Paul says Jesus abolished the law, he's saying the old covenant is fulfilled. Jesus abolished it in his flesh. He obeyed it, and then he paid in his body every sanction that it required of us. He did that on the cross. Writer of Hebrews confirms it as well when he says, "For I will forgive their wickedness and remember their sins no more. By calling this covenant new," referring to the new covenant obviously, "he has made the first one obsolete, and what is obsolete is aging and will soon disappear." Let me quote Irons again. "The external code of the law was unable to produce righteousness and in fact only stirred up sin and brought forth death. But the ascended Lord Jesus Christ has sent forth his Spirit into our hearts. By the powerful inward work of the Spirit, we are impelled to walk in obedience and are progressively conformed to his image, are convicted of sin, and are sealed unto the day of redemption. As a result, the Spirit is accomplishing in us the obedience that the law was incapable of creating." So the work of the Spirit, not in some, you know, nebulous, unfounded way, but the work of the Spirit is taking the work of Christ and the law of Christ and working that into our hearts, bringing conformity to the image of Christ in our lives. But Paul continues, and he says that Jesus is now our peace. Now, the kind of specific outward point that he's making is peace between Jew and Gentile. But there's an indirect point there also. Actually, it's more direct than the word indirect would suggest, but he's making a secondary point, that of peace with, you know, there's peace between Jew and Gentile, but there's also peace between sinner and holy God. If the Jew is at peace with God by faith in Christ, and the Gentile is at peace with God by faith in Christ, then are not necessarily the Jew and the Gentile at peace with one another, I think is the point that he's trying to make. He says clearly that he has reconciled both groups to God. Now, reconciliation has to do with reestablishing peace after there's been some sort of rift. Now, remember the story of Jacob returning to meet his brother Esau that he ripped off years before? Remember what's going on there? He's scared to death. So he's arranging all kinds of gifts. He's sending everything ahead of him. With the hope of buying off whatever anger Esau has left. Well, Jesus was the ultimate reconciler. We can stack up all of our gifts in front of us and they're meaningless. But Christ is the thorough appeaser of the wrath and justice of God. He has turned it aside by absorbing it into himself. He made reconciliation with God happen so that reconciliation between human factions may indeed be healed. Now, the liberal end of the church, with one of its movements, has been called liberation theology. They have taken and made human reconciliation the be-all and end-all of all that God is doing in the world. They assume pretty much universal salvation, so the idea of going out and preaching Christ and encourage people to embrace him, they kind of assume that that's not important anymore, that's not necessary. Let's make things happen between you and me. And of course, they think usually that some mild form of Marxism is the way to make that happen. It's all upside down. We must be reconciled to God. Our sin needs to be dealt with by God himself. And it was in the person of Christ on the cross. And it is through that reconciliation that we can, in fact, be truly reconciled then to one another. The law which made all sorts of distinctions among men is taken out of the way, Paul says. And the Spirit is given to impress the law of Christ on each believer and conform us to His image. We are called to be at peace with one another, and now because the Spirit is in us and because Christ has reconciled us to God, that peace with one another is a possibility. Then he takes it one step further and talks about access to God. Now, we touched on this a good bit last week as well. Look at verse 17. He came and preached peace to you who were far away, meaning the Gentiles, and peace to those who were near, meaning the Jews. For through him we both have access to the Father by one Spirit. So he's speaking to both Jew and Gentile. Speaking to both groups. That's been his whole context here ever since at least verse 11. This is not something reserved just for the Jew as it had been in the Old Covenant. Now access to God is wide open to people of all ethnic sorts and backgrounds. But that access is access to the Father. It's accomplished by a full Trinitarian work. The Father is the one to whom we have gained access. It's accomplished through the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ and then applied to us in the person and power of the Holy Spirit. So we can now safely approach that same God that descended on Sinai and totally freaked out the people of that generation. They said to Moses, you go talk to him. We're not interested. We now have access to that God. Kids, let me talk to you a little bit. Remember the story of Esther in the Bible? Esther was married to King Xerxes. He had another name. He was also called Ahasuerus. She was married to him. She was queen. And this nasty guy, Haman, wanted to get rid of all the Jews in Persia. And Mordecai heard about it. Mordecai was Esther's uncle. And he went to Esther and said, "You're going to have to do something. You're the only one that can get into the king and talk about what's going on. Our whole safety and existence depends on you." Now, back in those days, you didn't just go walking in, knock on the king's door and say, "Hey, I'd like to talk to you a little bit." They had a rule that if you went to the king and he didn't invite you or command you to come in, if you walked in, he had this thing kind of like a staff that was called a scepter. He had to take his scepter and extend it out to you. And if he didn't, the guards around him would take you out and kill you. So going to see the king in those days was a pretty scary thing unless he had invited you to come. So Esther did as Mordecai suggested. She went in. She wasn't invited. She went in, and you know what happened? Did he extend the scepter to her, or was she killed? Who knows? Oh, say it loud. He extended the scepter to her. He welcomed her to come in. Then she was able to talk to him about what she needed to do. But that's the situation we're in with God. Because we're sinners, we can't just go to him. He's got to extend, in a sense, his scepter to us and say, "Welcome, come on in." And he does that through the Lord Jesus Christ and through the work of his Spirit in us. So we have access to God. We don't ever have to be afraid to go to him. Because when Jesus came, God had already extended that scepter to us and told us that he wants us to come anytime. Okay. So anytime you see a scepter, no, don't worry about that. Probably won't see many scepters in your lifetime. And he says that this access to God comes through the peace of Christ. Peace had to be purchased. That peace with God and that peace we know comes through his life, his death, his resurrection. And apart from that, there is no peace with God. So don't ever lose sight of that, even for a moment. It's got to govern our lives every day, every moment of every day, that we have peace with God through Christ. It's the crucial issue for us. Now, we can live, some people live fairly peaceful lives here on this earth, get along with everybody, don't cause trouble. But if that question of ultimate peace is not answered in Christ, no matter how peaceful a person they are, they're still lost and they're still at war with God. And that really is the folly of the liberal church. It's all temporal peace with the way that they function and teach. And they've surrendered or lost the only remedy for peace and access to God. Christ and his mediating work must be part of this mix, or what we have concocted is spiritual poison. John Calvin really hit the nail on the head, I think. It's also in your tan sheet. This is an argument from the fact that we are permitted to draw near to God, but it may be viewed also as an announcement of peace. For wicked men, lulled into a profound sleep, sometimes deceive themselves by false notions of peace, but are never at rest, except when they have learned to forget the divine judgment and keep themselves at the greatest possible distance from God. It was necessary, therefore, to explain the true nature of evangelical peace, which is widely different from a stupefied conscience, from false confidence, from proud boasting, from ignorance of our wretchedness. It is a settled composure which leads us not to dread, but to desire and seek the face of God. Now, those people who want to portray Calvin as a hard-nosed butcher of the church, I ought to read this quote a few more times. When we have this peace with God through Christ, it's a settled composure that leads not to dread, but to desire and seek the face of God. That's the privilege we have because peace has been accomplished for us by Christ. But this is also involving the work of the Holy Spirit. The work of Christ has to be applied by the Spirit. The Gentiles who believe do so because the Spirit came to them and brought faith to them, faith in the completed work of Christ. Same with the believing Jew. Calvin's helpful again. Now, it is Christ who opens the door to us, yea, who is himself the door. As this is a double door thrown open for the admission of both Jews and Gentiles, we're led to view God as exhibiting to both his fatherly kindness. He adds, by one Spirit who leads and guides us to Christ, and by whom we cry, Abba, Father. For hence arises the boldness of approach. Jews had various means of drawing near to God. Now all have but one way, to be led by the Spirit of God, rooted and grounded in what Christ has done. So all three persons of the Trinity are active and involved in our redemption. All three are involved in making peace between believing Jews and believing Gentiles, although all of this occurring through faith in Christ by the power of the Holy Spirit. Any believer, matter of fact, every believer is our Christian brother. So we need to work at expressing that brotherhood. Now, people are going to be of all sorts of different stripes and persuasions and beliefs. But if their faith is in Christ, we are a brotherhood with them. More profound than that is that Christ is now our spiritual older brother. He's gained access to the Father by the sacrifice of himself on the cross. So we have access to fellow Christians. We have access to God the Father. So let that peace that Christ accomplished rumble about in your soul. Don't let it just, pop in here for an hour on a Sunday morning and then pass away as you get back to the rat race of life. That's why life is a rat race, because the peace of God isn't present in it. Relish and use the access you have through Christ. It was purchased at the cost of His blood. Don't waste it. Use it. And then let us love and serve Him and share Him with any who will listen. This salvation is great. It's indescribably profound, filled to the brim with grace and love and mercy for both Jew and Gentile. And we are called by Christ to be one new man in Him, a real compound of diverse souls brought together, one new man filled with the Holy Spirit. Let's come and feed on Christ and renew that sense of access we have to Him through Christ by the Spirit.